This message, entitled Counterfeit Humility, from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Peter says in the second part of verse 5, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. What is humility? Well, perhaps some of you know that in the year 1865, what we now know as the Secret Service was established here in the United States. And if you're familiar with American history, oftentimes when we think of the Secret Service, we think of the protection and the security that is given to the president and other state ambassadors and so forth. But in 1865, the Secret Service was actually originally established in order to combat the counterfeiting of money. Because in the year that they were established, statistics show that almost one-third of the currency that was in circulation was counterfeit. And the government decided that they needed a plan of action and they needed a way to deal with this and to address this problem. And so the Secret Service was established. And they were established to go about and deal with the issues of counterfeiting. And perhaps you don't know, though many of you probably do, that continuing right until today, that is one of the primary objectives of the Secret Service. That they not only offer protection to the president, but they are in the business of identifying and weeding out counterfeit currency. And maybe some of you have heard this. I wouldn't be surprised. But it is often said that in training these men and women in the art, so to speak, of spotting counterfeit currency, that the training that they undergo, they do not spend much time actually examining counterfeit money. Rather, the vast amount of their training is to study the money that is genuine. To study the money that is authentic. To study the real deal. And their slogan is, touch it, tilt it, look at it, look through it. And in training these men and women in this way, they become so knowledgeable about what is authentic and what is genuine that in knowing the authenticity of money, they can almost instantly spot that which is counterfeit. They can pick up on the smallest details and the little nuances because they know that which is so genuine. And I open that this evening in that way because I think there is an analogy in that for Christian virtues. You see, every grace and every spiritual fruit and every virtue that is worked in us by the gospel of Jesus Christ has a counterfeit counterpart. When you think of those fruits that we are to abound in, when you think of that fruit of love, it is so true that there is counterfeit love. And it is so easy to be tricked and fooled by something that looks and sounds a lot like love. And it isn't. If you think of the spiritual fruit of joy, there are many things in this world that look like joy, but they are counterfeited. When you think of things like kindness and peace, how easily this world and how easily the enemy of our souls counterfeits these things to try to get us to believe and to trust in that which is a lie. And I'd even go so far this evening as saying that this is true of humility. There is a counterfeit humility. There is a kind of humility that has all the appearances of humility. There is a kind of humility that sounds an awful lot like humility. There is a humility that in almost every way mimics the reality of humility, but it only has the appearance and it lacks the power. And Scripture, much like those who train for the Secret Service, doesn't often spend a lot of time talking about these counterfeit graces. It assumes it to be true when it speaks of false humility. It assumes it to be true when it speaks of false love. It assumes it to be true, the Bible does, when it speaks of these things. But by and large, the writers of the Bible are more concerned with presenting to us those things that are authentic, those things that are real, those things that are genuine, so that our minds and our hearts are trained to see with great clarity what grace really looks like in our lives. And in the weeks to come, if the Lord provides the strength, we're going to look more at authentic humility. But to get us started tonight in understanding what humility is, I want to take some time to speak about what humility is not. To point out to us this evening, to our minds and to our hearts, what a counterfeit humility looks like. Because I want you to know that when Peter says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. When Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. While on the one hand, he means something positive, there are certain things that are absolutely excluded from what Peter is saying. And they are things that often look and sound and feel a lot like humility, but they lack the truth. And so that's what I want to do tonight, to think through what are those things that look like humility, but is not at all what Peter is telling us here. And I have five of them for our consideration. The first that I would bring to mind this evening is that humility is not a lack of conviction. When Peter tells us here to clothe ourselves with humility, when he tells us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, he is not saying be spineless Christians. He is not saying don't deal with the truth, but be as generous and open-minded as you possibly can about anything and everything. Peter is not telling us in these words to be Christians who lack conviction. And I point that out this evening, because sometimes it's easy to be tempted to think in that way, isn't it? I knew a man once, a wonderful man, a man with whom I had a very good friendship. And I remember one day we began talking about the things of God, and we began talking about the Bible, and we began talking about doctrine. And as good intentioned as he was, and as much as I appreciated this man, he was one who treated doctrine like a four-letter word. And I remember so clearly our conversation where he said, you know what, don't talk to me about doctrine. Don't talk to me about, I'm really just a simple and humble man. All I'm really interested in is just the basics. Give me just the basics of the Christian faith and I'll be happy. I'm a humble, simple man. I am not one who can exercise my mind in these things. And I remember as he said that, and I remember thinking, don't you see, my friend, that is the exact opposite of humility. That when the Bible tells us to be humble Christians, it is not telling us to be Christians who aren't convinced of certain things. It is not telling us to be Christians who refuse to seek out and to know and to be rooted and established in the truth of God. Yes, we need to deal with those convictions in a very humble way, and we need to be very humble with the convictions that we have. But humility does not equal a lack of conviction. Have you ever just read the letters of the Apostle Paul? And have you ever just taken in the scope of the things that he is convicted of? Have you ever seen the wide breadth of subjects that the Apostle Paul comes with apostolic authority and he teaches the churches and he teaches Christians and he says, here is the truth. It's an overwhelming body of truth. The Apostle Paul, I think, if he were to show up in many churches today and begin to actually speak the things that he wrote, many people would probably dismiss him as a rather opinionated man. You look at what Paul writes on, and what does he write about? Paul had convictions about who God was, about his character and his nature, about his triunity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet these three being one. Paul had deep convictions on what that was, what that meant, how we are to understand that, and how that plays into the Christian life. Paul had very strong convictions on the nature of the gospel and salvation, opening again and again in all of the letters that he wrote the glories of this thing we call salvation, how it is that God takes sinners and puts them in a position where they are right with him. And Paul was very convinced of the details. He's very convicted of our calling and our justification, and our adoption, and our sanctification, and our glorification. When you read the Apostle Paul, he has convictions on what the church is to look like. He has convictions about how the church is to be ordered and structured. He has convictions on how we are to worship God, how we are to hear the preaching of the word, and how the word is to be preached. Paul had convictions on what the Lord's Supper was and who should partake and who should not partake. Paul had convictions on baptism and what baptism meant and who should be baptized. Paul had convictions on what predestination and election were, what redemption and atonement were. The Apostle Paul had convictions on what the end times consisted of and what we could expect in the latter days. The Apostle Paul had convictions on parenting and marriage, though he was neither a husband nor a father. Paul had convictions on what it meant to be an employee. He had convictions on what it meant to be a citizen. He had convictions about what the civil government ought to do and ought not to do. And Paul had very strong convictions against those who would abuse the gospel of Jesus Christ. You remember in Galatians, those Judaizers that Paul is writing so strongly against, those people that insisted that you must have faith plus circumcision in order to be saved, and the wit and somewhat of the sarcasm that comes out of a convicted Paul when he says, you know what, if they're going to insist on that, then let them not stop at circumcision. Let them go all the way and emasculate themselves. That's what Paul said. That's what Paul wrote to the churches. Paul was a man of intense conviction. And why? Because God is. Because God has revealed these things. Because God has drawn a line in the sand and he has told us what is true and what is false. He has told us what is right and what is wrong. He has told us what is good and what is bad. And the Apostle Paul is striving, and he always writes in order to cause the churches to strive to become those who are convicted, to become those who are grounded and rooted in the truth. He tells us, doesn't he, that the church is the pillar and the buttress of the truth. Because God is a God of truth. Humility is not a lack of conviction. In fact, we might say this evening to lack conviction in the things that God has revealed is really the height of arrogance. to say of those things that God has included in the Scriptures and revealed for our good, to say, don't busy me with that. I don't need that. I don't want that. That's the height of arrogance. To treat those things that God has revealed for His own glory and to say, just give me the basics. I'm not interested in forming convictions on those things. That's not humility. That's to subject God to yourself. That's to sit in judgment of the truth rather than to be judged by the truth. And it is so easy to begin rationalizing in our minds that humility is a lack of conviction. But it's not. Secondly, this evening, humility is not only not a lack of conviction, but humility is not indifference to sin. When the Apostle Peter writes in these words, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. When he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, I want you to know Peter is not saying be indifferent towards sin. He's not saying learn to be a little more charitable about those things that cast down the glory of God. Peter is not saying, you know what, your humility consists in being a little less against sin. Don't worry, you guys. Try to lessen it. Try to make it something that it's not. That's not at all what Peter is saying. Humility is not indifference to sin. But sometimes it's so easy to be tempted to think that that's exactly what humility is. You hear it from so many people in today's world. You hear it from so many well-meaning Christians who put on a pretense of humility in order to have a cold and an apathetic and an indifferent attitude towards sin. One of the most misquoted, and by that I mean out of its context, passages that is almost always thrown around is from Matthew 7. Judge not, lest ye be judged. And people love to say, you need to be a little more humble. To judge other people and to call things sin, that's prideful, that's arrogant. And they go to the Scriptures, they go to Matthew chapter 7, and they say, see, that's what Jesus says. And the tragedy of that, brothers and sisters, is we see here why context is so important. Because that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged, for the measure of judgment that you give is the judgment that you will have. What Jesus is actually preaching against in that moment is that great, horrible sin of self-righteousness. He's thinking of those Pharisees who love to go around and point out sin in everybody's life. And you remember what he says. Why is it that you point out the speck in your brother's eye when there's a log in your eye you refuse to see? That's the language of Jesus. He says, why the speck? But you do not notice the log in your eye. And that's kind of an ironic picture. That's an interesting word picture that Jesus is painting. Can you imagine somebody with a log in their eye? And he's saying you refuse to acknowledge it. You refuse to own it, but you love to go around and point out the speck in your brother's eyes. Jesus is not teaching there an indifference to sin. He is actually saying you can't be indifferent to sin first and foremost in your own life, let alone in the lives of other people. And yet it's so easy to be subtly tempted to think that an indifference and a cold response to sin is a posture of humility. It's not. Others go to that story in John 8, that woman who was caught in adultery, and they bring her out into the road to stone her, and there Jesus meets with her, and he meets with these who would stone her. And Jesus says, you know what? Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And again, people abuse the Scriptures. And so easy the language of our heart is, I'm not going to confront sin. Who am I to throw the first stone? But that's to misunderstand the point of Jesus. When you read John 8, Jesus never excuses her sin. In fact, do you remember what Jesus says to her as he sends her away? He says, "Go and sin no more." He's not giving a grand demonstration of indifference to sin. He's dealing with it mercifully. He's dealing with it in love. But he is not indifferent to it. He says, "Go and sin no more." Brothers and sisters, humility is not indifference to sin. Indifference to sin is arrogance. Indifference to sin in our lives and in the lives of those especially for whom we are responsible is nothing but pride. To say that that which falls short of the glory of God, to think that we can be indifferent to that which falls short of the glory of God is not humility. Humility is not a lack of conviction. Humility is not indifference to sin. Thirdly, this evening, humility is not a disguise for fear. Humility is not a disguise for fear. Isn't that the way many people, probably many of us in our own hearts, we like to feign humility in that way? We begin to ask the questions, well, if I'm as open about my Christian faith as I might want to be, people won't like me. If I'm as bold and direct, if I'm even as bold and direct as Jesus himself was in the scriptures, or if I'm as bold and direct as the Apostle Paul was in the scriptures, or the Apostle Peter, or the Apostle John, then people are going to call that pride, and they're going to call that arrogance. And so I'm just going to take a posture of humility, and I'm not going to be open, I'm not going to be direct, I'm not going to be bold, I'm going to walk on eggshells around people, because we begin to think that's what humility is, and that's the measure of humility. But the reality is, if we're honest with ourselves, that so often that feigned humility is a disguise for fear. Because we fear the response of men and women. We fear the response of children. If we dare do that which Scripture calls us to do, to be open and to be direct and to be bold, and yes, to speak the truth in love, I'm not saying we can get rid of that. But we begin to think, if I begin to be as bold as the Bible wants me to be, I'm going to offend people and they're going to accuse me of arrogance. The root of that, friends, is fear. And we need to remember, as the Apostle Paul told Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of timidity. That fear of men does not correlate with a Christian profession of the faith. That however we want to dress up and however we want to disguise our fear, humility is not the right way to disguise it. And in fact, if I can say it this evening, that type of fear that keeps us from doing those things is again a demonstration of pride and arrogance. Because the root of fear is to do this. Fear makes men great, and it makes God very small. Fear makes men very great in our eyes, and it makes God very small. And there is nothing more arrogant than unseating God from the seat in which he sits. Humility is not a disguise for fear. Fourth, this evening, humility, the kind of humility that Peter is talking about here, is not a personality trait. It is not a personality trait. When Peter uses this word and he says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Peter's not tapping into the pop psychology of his day and saying, well, you know what, this is part of your personality, so live out the reality of your personality. You know, I know people, and you know people, and we've probably all said it of people. You know, look at that individual. They are so humble. And I get it. In one sense, what we mean by that is they don't really have a boisterous personality. They're rather agreeable in the way that they live their life. They're a little soft-spoken in the things that they say. But one of the great dangers, and I don't quite know how to communicate this evening, but one of the great dangers is that we take these fruits of the Spirit and we translate them into personality traits. We're doing that all the time. We speak of people who are kind and people who are patient and people who are humble, people who have no profession of faith, who know nothing of Jesus Christ. And we adopt these terms and we try to use them to describe the characteristics and the personalities of certain people. And there's a danger in that. There's a danger because when the Bible uses these words, when the Bible uses these adjectives to describe the fruits of the Spirit, it is not describing personality traits or the natural bent of our disposition or the character traits that we were born with. And we need to understand that. We need to understand that these things are a fruit of the Spirit, that nobody is born kind. That the only kind people in this world are those who are keeping in step with the Holy Spirit. There are, in a real sense, no patient people in this world. The only patient people are those who are keeping in step with the Spirit, as Paul says in Galatians 5. And it's true of humility as well. Paul is not here speaking of some natural disposition, of some personality trait and characteristic, and saying, oh, you know Jane Doe over there? What a nice person she is. Be like her. It's not what Paul is saying, or what Peter is saying. Biblical humility is a gospel grace. The humility that Peter is speaking of here is a fruit of the Spirit. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Remember how Romans 12 opens. For the first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul opens up in great detail and great nuance the glories of the gospel. And then when he comes to Romans chapter 12, he finally comes to our responsibilities. But you remember, I hope, what he says there in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. He says, therefore, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship, that you might be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And Paul goes on, I hope, as you remember, when we went through Romans, he goes on in Romans 12 and Romans 13 and Romans 14 and Romans 15 and Romans 16 to give us a whole laundry list of what it means to live in light of the gospel. And the very first thing that Paul says in Romans 12:3, he says, for by the grace that is given to me, I say to everyone not to think more highly of himself than he should, but with sober judgment, according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Paul is telling us we need to be humble. And Paul is saying, but your humility is not divorced from your faith. Faith breeds humility. It is not a personal characteristic or a personality trait that we are born with. It is a trait of the Spirit that we are reborn into. Humility. And the humility that Peter is speaking of here is not a personality trait. And on somewhat of a peripheral note, maybe that's encouraging to some of us whose spirits are not always very agreeable whose personalities don't, by nature, seem to be leaning in that direction. Humility is not a personality trait. Finally, this evening, fifthly, humility is not mere appearances. Humility is not mere appearances. When Peter says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, when Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, he is not saying, make it look like you're humble. Some of you have probably heard this if you've ever read a biography on Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin was not a Christian by any stretch of the imagination. But Ben Franklin, when he was 20 years old, decided that he wanted to be a virtuous person. And so he sat down, and I'm told he made a list of 12 virtues that he would begin to exercise and practice in his life. And they were virtues like temperance. He didn't want to overeat or overdrink. They were virtues like learning the virtue of silence, learning how not always to have to talk to people and to give an answer, but to learn to listen. They were virtues like order, to live an orderly and scheduled life. They were virtues like resolution, frugality, cleanliness. And Franklin said at the age of 20, here's what I'm going to practice all my life. And I'm told, I don't know if it's an old wives' tale or if it's true, but that a Christian minister saw his list of virtues once, and he said, well, Ben, I think you're missing one. Where's humility? And Franklin decided, well, I'll make that the 13th virtue that I strive after. And when you read his biographies, there's a certain account where somebody once came to Benjamin Franklin and they said, you know, how are you doing in your striving after your virtues? How are you doing with humility? And at least Ben Franklin was an honest man. Because when asked that, he said, well, for the appearance of humility, I have much. But for the reality of humility, I have very little. And you see, brothers and sisters, for many people, it's very easy to be tempted by a counterfeit humility, by a humility that is only skin deep. That if I just audibly say the right words, if I just do the right things, if I just smile when I'm supposed to smile and be quiet when I'm supposed to be quiet, then look how humble I am. But Peter is not saying, oh, Christians, have the appearance of humility. Rather, what Peter is aiming at in these words is a heart reality. And maybe that's where this hurts us the most. Maybe here's the counterfeit that you and I have bought into the most. That all that matters is the outward appearance. That all that matters is externals. That all that matters is that a watching world might think that I'm humble, even while I harbor in my heart the depths of pride and of arrogance. But true humility is a grace and an act of faith. And true humility that Peter is aiming at, the authentic humility, is a heart humility. There's probably many more that we could come up with this evening. But hopefully this begins to give us a sense that Peter is not, in these words, settling for anything less than the real thing. Peter's aim in writing this is not that you and I would embrace a counterfeit humility and comfort ourselves and applaud ourselves with the idea, look how humble I am. Peter's aim is to get us to think through and to embrace a true biblical humility. And the reason that's Peter's aim, brothers and sisters, is because that is what the Holy Spirit wants. That is what the Holy Spirit is working in the hearts of his children with every resource that has been given to him. And so we ought never to settle for a counterfeit humility. Well, if the Lord is willing, in coming weeks, we'll try to positively identify what this humility looks like. But in closing, humility is not a lack of conviction. Humility is not an indifference to sin. Humility is not a disguise for fear. Humility is not a personality trait. And humility is not about mere appearances. Let's pray.